Boy, oh boy, oh boy, my last meal in the Old Bailey boarding house.
Oh, my land, my blood pressure.
Pop, can I have the car? I'm going to take over a lot of plates and things.
What plates?
Well, Mom, I'm chairman of the Eats Committee. We only need a couple of dozen.
Oh, no, you don't, Harry. Now, not my best handler.
Oh,
no,
I... oh, let him have the plates, Walter.
Hope you have a good trip, George. Uncle Billy and I are going to miss you.
Bless you, too, Pop. What's the matter? You're tired.
Oh, I had another tussle with Potter today. Uh-huh. I thought when we put him on the board of directors, he'd ease up on us a little bit.
Well, what's eating that old money-grubbing buzzard, anyway?
Oh, he's a sick man. Frustrated, sick in his mind, sick in his soul, if he has one. He hates everybody that has anything that he can't have. Hates us mostly, I guess.
Yeah. Gangway, gangway. So long, Pop.
So long.
Oh, you got a match?
Very funny, very funny.
Put those things in the car, and I'll get the time set ready for you. Now, hurry up.
Okay, Mom.
Now
you coming later?
Drop one of them.
You coming later, George?
What do you mean? I'd be bored to death?
Couldn't want a better death. Lots of pretty girls. We're going to use that new floor tonight, too.
Oh, we're working.
No gin tonight, son.
Oh, Pop, just a little?
No, sir, not one drop.
Boys and girls and music. Why do they need gin?
Well, did I act like that when I graduated from high school?
Pretty much. You know, George, I wish we could send Harry to college with you. Your mother and I talked it over half the night.
Mm. We have that all figured out. See, Harry will take my job in the building alone, work there 4 years, and then he'll go.
Pretty young for that job.
Well, no younger than I was.
Well, you were born older, George.
How's that?
I say you were born older. I suppose you've decided what you want to do when you get out of college.
Oh, well, you know what I've always talked about. Build things, design new buildings, plan modern cities. All that stuff I'm talking about.
Still after that first million before you're 30, huh?
No, I'll sell half that in cash.
Of course, it's just a hope, but you wouldn't consider coming back to the building alone, would you?
Well, Well, Annie, why don't you draw up a chair? Then you'd be more comfortable and you could hear everything that's going on.
I would if I thought I'd hear anything worth listening to.
You would.
I know it's soon to talk about it.
No, not a problem. I couldn't. I couldn't face being cooped up for the rest of my life in a shabby little office. No, I'm sorry, Pop. I didn't mean that. It's this business of nickels and dimes and spending all your life trying to figure out how to save 3 cents on a length of pipe. I go crazy. I want to do something big and something important.
You know, George, I feel that in a small way we are doing something important. It's satisfying a fundamental urge. It's deep in the race for a man to want his own roof and walls and fireplace. And we're helping him get those things in our shabby little office.
I know, Bob. I know that. I wish I'd felt that. I've been hoarding pennies like a miser here in order to... Most of my friends have already finished college. I just feel like if I didn't get away, I'd bust.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. You're right, son.
You see what I mean, don't you, Bob?
This town is no place for any man unless he's willing to crawl to Potter. Now, you've got talent, son. I've seen it. You get yourself an education and get out of here.
Pop, you want a shock? I think you're a great guy. Why, did you hear that, Annie?
I heard it. It's about time one of you lunkheads said it.
I'm going to miss old Annie. Pop, I think I'll get dressed and go over to Harry's party.
Have a good time, son.
George had endured much up to that night. I should know he's my son. Oh, I wanted all the things that he wanted. But I still had a glimmer of hope that he would take over the building and loan. He's still young, and he hasn't learned that there's blessing, hope, and joy in even the smallest moments of my shabby little office. Oh, for me, the quickest answers to prayer have been when I've asked God to change the way I see things. I'm sure that George will come to this realization on his own. As we light our first Advent candle, we celebrate the patience and strength for the enduring path.
How many of you have seen the movie, The Wonderful Life? Lift up your hand.
If not, you're going to have plenty of opportunity this Christmas season because it's going to be on all the time throughout the next month. I think we all relate somewhat to George Bailey. At least for those of us that have gone into adulthood, you remember back to a time in your youth where you wanted to make a difference. You wanted to blaze your own path. You wanted to be significant. I think today's young people were probably a lot like young people were in my day, and maybe even in your day if you're older than me, and that is that they want to be significant. They can't wait till they get on their own where they don't have to be under the rules. It was like that guy said, you know, I can't wait to get out of high school and I'm going to join the Army so I can be my own boss. And we can't wait till we can be in charge of our life. But I think we relate quite a bit to George Bailey in the sense that, you know, he loved his dad and he admired his dad. But he didn't want to be stuck in the same path of his father. What about you? Do you have dreams? Do you have visions? Do you have plans for the future? I know that when Sarah and I first got married, we had grandiose plans. They were major plans ahead of us. And as I've discovered in life as I've grown older, that sometimes those dreams and those plans change according to the present reality that you find yourself in. And the older I get sometimes, I look at younger people, which is a lot of you out here today, and I think to myself, oh man, they've got their whole life in front of them, or do they? I was a volunteer chaplain with the Highway Patrol for several years when we were in Missouri, and one of the primary things that I did as a volunteer chaplain with them was to make death notifications. And the great majority of those death notifications that I had to make were teenagers driving. Were college students driving, were people in their early 20s while they were driving and they had a car accident. And those were individuals definitely that I imagine at some point someone said to them, oh, you've got your entire life in front of you. The truth is, we could all say that regardless of how old we are, because all of us have our entire lives in front of us. The only problem is you and I don't know when that life will be called into account. For the Bible very clearly says that it is God's will and his plan that all of us live, but then we all die, and then we stand before God in judgment. As we look at this new series starting today, we've entitled it, It's a Wonderful Life. It's a wonderful life in the sense that all of us long to have a wonderful life. And let's admit something, as we enter into this Christmas season, for some of us, it is the most joyous occasion, the most joyous season of our calendar year, but that's not always true with many people. Matter of fact, I would venture to say that I know many people that don't look forward to the holiday season. If anything, they greatly look forward to January the 2nd when we can put behind the holiday season, because for some individuals, the holiday season is excruciating. It's painful because of tragedies that have happened or loved ones that have gone by, and I guess it's only fair to say that when Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly, he said that right after he said that the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And so many of us in this room today, we live in that first part of the verse because we think of the holidays, we think of tragedy of the past, but we need to be reminded that in the midst of the enemy trying to kill, steal, and destroy, we still serve a Savior who desires us to live life abundantly. But it's not abundant in our own life, it's abundance in him. I would imagine that some of you, let me just kind of get a hand raise of people that are in college or below. If you're in college, and I mean young college, I don't mean going back to college, but I mean if you're, you know, 22 years, if you're a 55-year-old, you know, college person, don't lift up your hand. But I mean if you're somewhere 23, Yeah, my Jewish scholar, just keep your hand down, all right? Mr. Lloyd, this isn't for you, Mark. Oh, did you say Mark? Mildred, okay, never mind. So if you're 23 or younger, lift up your hand. All right, several of you, more over on this side, and we've even got a few back on this side. I mean, you got plans, right? You've got visions. You've got dreams. Once someone told me, don't worry about it, Scott, because God will give you the desires of your heart. And they said that to me because they quoted a scripture. The only problem was that they quoted the scripture out of context. I mean, yeah, the scripture does say in Psalms 24, may he give you what your heart desires and fulfill your whole purpose, but that's not the same as saying God's going to give you whatever you desire. I know that because later the psalmist said in Psalms 37, 4 and 5, take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him. Meaning that if we trust in him, if we commit our way to him, if we take true delight in the Lord, sure, then God will give you the desires of your heart. And why is that? Because you have melted not your will to God's, but you have melted God's will to yours. And then you want more what God wants than what you want for yourself. I've always believed since becoming a Christian that God's plans for us is so much greater than our plans for ourselves. Matter of fact, oftentimes the plans that we desire, if we could look into the future, we would see that it would only bring destruction and heartache to us. But God's plans are so much greater. In the Old Testament, God gave certain men and actually women the power to be prophets or prophetesses. And of course, when we think of prophets, we think of people that can look into the future. And there's no doubt that many of the prophets in the Old Testament could look into the future. They were foretellers, but really their primary role in the Old Testament were not foretellers, but forthtellers. They proclaimed the word of God of that day. And when God did give them a glimpse into the future, and God did that from time to time, it was always to come back to apply of how you live life. Today, for example, we're going to talk about a prophet by the name of Isaiah. We're going to be talking about Isaiah a little bit every Sunday between now and the Christmas time, because Isaiah was one of those prophets that God gave him the insight of many things of the future. Matter of fact, Isaiah is what many call the messianic prophet. And the reason of that is because he had a lot to say about the future Messiah and the first coming of Christ. He predicted not only where he would be born and where he would be from, he predicted his life, he predicted his death on the cross. And so Isaiah had a lot to say about the Messiah, but not just about his first coming. He also had a lot to say about the second coming. Understand that in Isaiah's day, Isaiah saw it all. And he ministered some 58 years in the late of 700s to the early 700s to the late 600s BC. He literally saw the collapse of the northern kingdom. He lived in Jerusalem, and of course you might remember that Israel was divided into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom after Solomon's death, and they were never a powerhouse anymore, much like Solomon or David had when they were kings. And so he saw the literal destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria. He could also see on the wall, and you didn't have to be a prophet to see this, but in Isaiah's day, he saw the handwriting on the wall that the southern kingdom would also be dismantled. But as God used Isaiah to speak to the people of God, he also allowed Isaiah to see the future about the coming of the Messiah, not the first coming, even though he did prophesy that, but God also gave him a vision of the second coming of Christ. And let's understand that as we celebrate this Christmas season and we look forward to that day on Christmas morning when we gather together and we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the very reason that Jesus came the first time was for work that he had to do so that he could come back the second time. How many of you have seen the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings? Have you seen it? Phenomenal movie. And I think it was the third installment of that movie about, you know, the coming of the king. And there's so much story in there I won't tell you, but I want you to know that as we celebrate the first coming of Christ, the reason that we celebrate that is because Jesus has more work to do, and he's coming back again. And it's our belief of the second coming of Christ that truly, I believe, gives us a wonderful life. I grew up being a non-denominational church, and then I was in the Disciples of Christ church for a little bit, and later, I became a follower of Christ and joined a Baptist church. And in Baptist churches, we don't really talk a whole lot about Advent or Lent in the springtime. And so a lot of times when we talk about Advent and have an Advent wreath, this is kind of new for some of us. And in the Western culture, the Western churches traditionally have observed this thing called Advent that basically kind of starts the church year. Each of the candles means something different, and it promotes, of course, the coming of Christ the first time. The term Advent comes from a Latin word, Adventus, which means coming. Latin Adventus comes, or the Adventus is a translation of the Greek word parousia, which oftentimes is in the context of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. And so as we light these Advent candles, as we start the church year, that some would say, as we look forward to the coming of Christ the first time, it is also a picture of one day what we look forward to when Christ comes. And so thus we will talk about this life that I believe that God has for us. There's two passages I want us to look at here this morning. The first one is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, and we'll look up on the screen. And then the second will be in Matthew, of words that Jesus said some 700 years later. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 2, 2 through 5, as he looked into the future. He said, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we will walk in his paths.' For instruction will go out of Zion, and the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will turn their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nations will not take up sword against other nations, and they will never again train for war. How the house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the Lord's sight." In the midst of tremendous turmoil, in the midst of Isaiah seeing his nation crumble before his very eyes, God gives him a glimpse of the future. Then you might remember that it was during the reign of David and Solomon that Israel was a prominent country, maybe the most prominent country in the world. And they had world, in a sense, dominance, that people looked to them as the world power. But once Solomon, of course, died and the kingdom was divided, you begin to see the deterioration of the people of God, until you begin to see these prophecies that one day God is going to use Israel again in a mighty, mighty way. Let me ask you, just by chance, how many of you are in the room, you were born before the year 1948? If you were born before 1948, lift up your hand. Okay, a few of you. Not a lot, but a few of you are of that age. There was something very important that happened on May the 14th, 1948. Now, for those of you that are that raise your hands, you do not have permission to give this answer. I want the younger people, people that, matter of fact, I'm 53. I was born in 1962. And so if you were born after 1962, you can be a part of this little experiment, okay? So if you were born after 1962, how many of you know what happened on May 14th, 1948? Lift up your hand. All right, several hands. What happened? Israel became a nation. Amazing. And as Israel became a nation, of course, if you're alive on this planet today, you realize that everyone that lives around Israel hates Israel. Matter of fact, you got nations like Iran that have pledged, you know, no matter how much America does things for them, whatever it is, their desire to eliminate the Jewish nation off the face of the planet. Hitler tried it, didn't succeed. And other countries want to do that as well. Well, here the scripture speaks about that God is going to do something incredibly special in the future on this mount that is called the Mountain of the Lord. And of course, the Mountain of the Lord refers to the temple that will be built. Matter of fact, if you go there right now to this place where many people believe that the original temple was built, that Solomon built, that then later Herod rebuilt when most of it was destroyed, if you go to that very mount, you will find two very opposite type of buildings that are there. There's a part of a western wall, which is a part of the Solomon Temple, but King Herod's temple. Also, some other buildings that are there. And right there is a part of that mountain. There's also something else. And what is that? It's the Dome of the Rock. It's that golden dome. It's that Muslim mosque that is there. And one of the most holy sites, you know, in all the world, are greatly divided between the Muslim and Jewish people, along even with the Christians as well. Many believe, as well as do I, that it is that very piece of property that probably will ultimately cause us to go into World War III. If not soon, probably in our lifetime. The theme of the prominence of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is repeated over and over and over in Isaiah. I mean, just an example, Isaiah 11, Isaiah chapter 25, chapter 27, chapter 30, chapter 56, chapter 57, chapter 65, chapter 66, all of it talks about the prominence of the temple and the Temple Mount in the book of Israel. In other words, the scripture tells us that there is coming a day that God will rebuild the temple, and as he rebuilds the temple, some amazing things are going to take place. And as it's read in Isaiah chapter 2, one of those things that's going to take place is that the Lord himself is going to be there at the temple, and he's going to teach the word. And not only is he going to teach the word, people from every nation will flock there so they may be taught the word. It is there that peace will actually take place in the world. And you say, man, how's that going to take place? Well, let me tell you, a lot of things have to take place before then. First of all, the rapture of the church has to take place. The seven-year tribulation, which I believe 3.5 years will be of deception and false peace, and then 3.5 years of tremendous persecution upon the church and anyone who follows Christ will take place. And then Christ will return, the scripture says, the second coming of the Christ, and he will have that final war against Satan, and then, or not the final war, because there'll be one later, but there'll be this gigantic war upon earth. God will conquer, of course, and then he will literally set up a thousand-year millennial reign here on this earth, and it will be on that temple that if you're like me and you're a believer in Christ, you will be raptured and then brought back in a new body. But those that will be saved while during the tribulation will be here to repopulate the earth. Sounds kind of like science fiction, doesn't it? Sounds kind of maybe too hard to believe. Well, the other day I noticed that Google, you know, put up on there, and everybody knows how to Google, because that's Rylan always tells me, just Google it. And I noticed that Google, you know, they have simple messages sometimes. And did you see the message about evolution a few days ago about Lucy? You know, and sorry if your name's Lucy, but you know, and I had posted, you know, Google, you don't have the right to tell me where I came from. I know where I came from. I was created in the image of God, by God, for God. God hand-formed me. God created me. I didn't come from a cesspool of mistakes. I came from the right hand of God, not because of anything that I have done, but man is born in the image of God. He was created out of the dirt, and out of his own breath we come into existence. And so I don't allow Google to determine where I've come from. The scripture tells me where I've come from. The scripture also tells me where I'm going. And the scripture also speaks about the future. He speaks about the plans of man, but then he also speaks about the plans of God. You know, George Bailey was a good old soul, and he had future plans. But the only problem was is George Bailey forgot to ask God, what is it that you want of me? He wanted his own dream. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, and then maybe ask God to bless it. Instead of, first of all, asking God, what do you want me to do? And then I'll do it. The thing I love about this Isaiah passage is that after he predicts the future, you might notice that after the great truth about the future was given in the scriptures, then God reminded them about how they are to live that in the present. Notice what it says in the last part of the verse. He says, "House of Jacob, come and let us walk in the Lord's light." For those of you that enjoy studying about the future, and I know Brother Leon has done a faithful job and has tripled our Wednesday night attendance as he's going through the book of Revelation, and I'm thankful for that. But I want to remind you, for those of you that love to study about the end times, if your study of the end times doesn't make you a better Christian today, you're wasting your time studying the end times. Isn't that right, Brother Leon? I mean, if it doesn't bring the light of how we ought to live life today, what difference does it make about whether Christ is going to come at this time, or that time? Because Christ saved us not just to secure a place in heaven for us, but he saved us so that we might make a difference. And isn't that what we want to do today? I mean, I want to make a difference. I mean, every day I'm reminded of this very question, am I making a difference? I've got pastor friends of mine that are falling like flies or dropping like flies. I don't know if flies drop or if they fall or they're swatted, you know, but they die. They don't live very long. And it takes a toll. I see so many of my pastor friends that either they have a moral failure or they burn out. Man, I understand that part. I understand the burnout experience. And I see so many guys walking away from what God has called them to do, but not just people that are in the ministry. I see people in the church that are walking away. We've got generations of young people that are walking away. We've got generations of older people that are walking away from their faith. And so the question that I asked myself was, did they ever really have faith? Because if they had faith, would they not stick with it? And what's going on in people's lives? But Isaiah closed this short section with an exhortation for his readers to walk in the light of the Lord. Now I want you to look at one other passage, and then I'll draw this together. Matthew 24, some 700 years later, the Messiah said the very following about the future, but he talks a little bit different about it. Isaiah talks about how great it's going to be when Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. Jesus talks about how sometimes people are going to really have to endure the hard times to get there. Now notice what it says in Matthew 24, 36 through 44. Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father only. Now I believe that the reason that Jesus was not aware of his second coming at this time was because he was still limited by the humanity of man. Now he was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And there were certain limitations that Jesus set upon himself while he lived in the flesh. But the very moment that he went back to the right hand of the Father, he has the total omniscience of God. And so Jesus knows it all, okay? And then he says in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. So he uses this analogy of the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, what were people doing? They were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. In other words, let the good times roll, okay? They were having a great time. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away, which is a judgment, by the way. So this is the way of the coming of the Son of Man will be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, be alert. Since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Let me go back to verse 41. I think a modern translation would be two men were at a football game. The OU person was swept away and the OSU fan stayed. That's because we're waiting for our national championship. That's the only reason we're waiting, all right? Verse 41, verse 42. Therefore, be alert, he said, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this. If a homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not left his house or let his house be broken into. How many of you, when you were gone, have had your house broken into before? Horrible feeling, isn't it? This is why you must be ready, Jesus said, because the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Now, let me tell you real quickly what this passage is not. This passage is not describing the rapture of the church. Not everyone believes this, maybe not everyone here at Central, but I am of the belief that the rapture of the church could take place at any time. The coming of the time that Christ returns in the air, snatches all believers and takes them to heaven prior to what the Bible describes as a seven-year tribulation. But this passage is not referring to that Thessalonian passage or the Corinthian passage that talks about the rapture of the church. This is referring to the second coming of the Lord. When Jesus will descend, he'll set up a 1,000-year reign here upon this earth. Now listen, I'm all about being a good steward of our land, and I think we ought to take care of our earth because it is God's earth, okay? But I want to tell you, this earth is not going to be destroyed by everything that is being said out there about global warming, okay? I'm not saying we shouldn't be responsible, but I'm telling you, this earth has got at least another 1,000 years. Probably another 1,007 years, according to what I believe in Scripture. But this passage is not referring to the rapture of the church. It's referring to the coming of Christ when judgment will take place. And so oftentimes we'll see this passage about two people will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. The person that is taken is like the person that was taken at the day of Noah when the flood came and they were destroyed. They went immediately into their judgment. The person that stayed was the one that was there that became a believer during the tribulation period of when Christ returned, just like the people that got into the ship with Noah. But still, the principle is still the same. We need to be ready. As you and I begin to plan out our lives, do we plan according to our own desires, or do we plan according to the blessed, perfect plan of God? I admit, there have been times that an idea came to my mind, and I said, Sarah, we need to do it this way. And halfway on that journey, we stopped and we said, oh, by the way, God, bless this. You ever been there? Some of you right now, you're going down the road of a plan that you never consulted God in, you never consulted His Word in. You're doing it because, man, it sounded good at the time, and after all, everybody else is doing it, and why not do it this way? And as you go down this road, halfway down, you say, okay, God bless this, without even stopping and thinking that maybe God has a better plan, that maybe God has something else. In our Sunday school class today, and I hope that you're part of a small group, but in our Sunday school class today, in the pastor's Sunday school class, we did a thing on Thanksgiving. And this is one of the questions that we discussed in our class. I say, name one time in your life that you were greatly disappointed, or a tough time in your life that you thought you were under great persecution, or that you thought was a very disappointing time. But now as you look back, you can see that God was in it. And you can look back and see how thankful you are that the Lord allowed you through that experience. I mean, how many of you right now can go back to a time that you think back to a time that was incredibly tough, but now you look back and you're thankful that you went through that tough experience? Is there anybody? Many of you? Some of you right now are in that time. And to be honest, you're not very thankful. You're not happy about it. Matter of fact, I know you're not happy about it because you posted on your Facebook page. You tweet about it. You put pictures about it. You tell other people about it, and you're kind of kicking against the circumstances, and you hate the circumstances you're in. But I want you to know that there will come a time, I believe, that if you put your trust in God, God will show you at some time in the future and how you could be thankful for even that tough time. Many of you have heard this story, but when I was 19 years old, I was a sophomore at Hardin-Simmons University. And there were 101 people in the class that spring semester that surrendered to be summer missionaries. And there was this great invitation that was given during chapel, and 101 of us walked down the aisle and said, we commit to give up our summer of, you know, making money or going to school, and we want to be summer missionaries. And I was one of those individuals. Out of 101 that it surrendered to go to be summer missionaries that summer, three people were rejected, and I was one of them. One of the guys was, and I don't say this jokingly at all, even though now I look back it was kind of funny. One of the guys was mentally challenged. Seriously, he was at college. I don't know how he got into college, but he was very challenged mentally. One guy was emotionally challenged, and then there was me. Of course, after my crash 6 years ago, now it kind of makes perfect sense, you know, that I was mentally and emotionally challenged. And so I was right with them. And so, you know, I was pretty upset that, you know, I surrendered to be a pastor. I surrendered to be a summer missionary, and they didn't want me. And so I went back to my mother's apartment in Oklahoma City for a week and determined that, you know, I needed to put my big pants on. I needed to go back to college and do summer school, because I didn't do that good in Greek the previous semester. So I was going to retake a Greek class and then get ready for the fall semester. But 2 days before I got ready to leave to go back to Abilene, I got a telephone call from a man by the name of James Reeves. Many of you know James Reeves because he's part of our hospital church in Fort Worth. James was a pastor in South Florida. He said, hey, Scott, I was just wondering, would you like to come down to South Florida and be my youth pastor for the summer? And I'm like, man, I'm 19, you know, of course. And you pay me on top of that? And I get to live in South Florida, and I get free food and the beach and all that. And so I went, and of course, you know the rest of the story. I met Sarah. All because that door closed. All because I thought God had turned His back on me. You see, God's plans are so much better than our plans. You find yourself in a situation right now that you just don't like the situation you're in. God's got a plan. The people needed to be ready for Christ's return. When we say that we have our lives in front of us, please understand that the only thing that is promised each and every one of us here this morning is the breath that you're exhaling right now. My first Sunday in the pulpit as a young pastor at the First Baptist Church of Lantana, Florida, the very first Sunday after the sermon was over with, I found out that a pastor associate of mine that was pastoring down at Westside Baptist Church, just a few miles away from First Baptist of Lantana, that morning the pastor got up and he was singing Victory in Jesus, and as he closed the hymnal and walked to the pulpit, he dropped and he died of a heart attack. That taught me a couple things. Number one, be ready, because you never know when the Lord is coming, and never sing Victory in Jesus right before you preach. Actually, I've sung Victory in Jesus many times, but every time I sing Victory in Jesus before I preach, I think that this could be the last song that I ever sing. As we close, I just want you to think about a couple things about the kingdom of God, about the plan of God. Fill in your notes. They're real simple. Number one, our desire should be for His kingdom. Our desire should be for His kingdom. You know, Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10. He says, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We know that, don't we, from the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy what? Thy kingdom come. Thy what? Thy will be done." God taught us to pray that our desires should be for His kingdom. What do you desire? A few moments, we're going to get out of here and we're going to be desiring food. Guarantee some of you are going to be desiring a Sunday afternoon nap. Some of you have already started, I see. Our desire should be for His kingdom. You know what I've been praying lately? I've been praying that a lot of young wives out there have a desire for their husbands. And I've been praying that young fathers would have, or young husbands would have, grow a desire for their wives. There's too much divorce. There's too much family breakup. And you know, if you're here this morning, you're part of a family breakup that was not your making. I'm not preaching it to you. I promise to you I'm not preaching that. I'm just saying that if there's a chance that something can be saved, why wouldn't we pray that? And not everything can be saved. I understand that. Again, when my parents divorced, as much as God hated that divorce, I am so thankful that they did, because I was so tired of the fighting every night. So there is a time and there's a place. But our desire should be for His kingdom. Number two, our plans and dreams are to flow out of that kingdom. In other words, our plans, our desires should not start within man, but it should start with the heart of God. Going back to that psalmist, is that after we trust Him, after our heart belongs to Him, then God gives us the desires of our heart, not the other way around. Matthew 6:33 says what? "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." It ought to be a part of who we are. When I became a follower of Jesus in the summer of 1979, everybody wants to know. No, that's not true. That is not a true statement. I just said everybody wants to know. No one has ever asked me this. No one has ever asked me this. But I'm going to assume you want to know. I'm going to assume you want to know. This thing that we call the prayer of revival, let me tell you where it came from. It came from my salvation experience. Because when I received Christ as my Savior, when He forgave me of my sin, when He became my all in all, God put a desire within me to go where He told me to go, to do what He told me to do, to say what He would tell me to say, and to give what He would tell me to give. I want to tell you unequivocally, I can't say that word, you know exactly what it means, but it was at that very moment that the Spirit of God put that desire in my heart. Oh, there's been times I've taken some detours, but every time I resurrender to the Lordship of Christ, which, by the way, is every day, He puts that desire in my heart. I know when I am following Christ. I know when I'm following Christ, because when I am following Christ, I have the desire to go where He tells me to go. to do, to say, and to give. But our plans and dreams are to flow from His kingdom. Roger DeCoster, I don't think Roger's here today, but Roger, are you here? Roger plays our guitar. Sometimes he plays the lead guitar. He's played the bass guitar. He does our youth guitar too. But Roger, I don't know if you've ever heard his testimony, but Roger was quite an athlete, had opportunity to play college ball. But as a junior in high school, as a stud athlete of his high school, he felt the Lord wanted him to quit football. And he walked away from what, you know, coaches and family and recruiters and everyone said, man, you are making a big mistake, you know, by doing this. But sometimes when God calls us to do something, it is quite the opposite of what everybody else expects that we should do. And it should always flow from our love for the kingdom. It should flow outside of that. So our desire should be for the kingdom. Our plans and our dreams ought to flow out from His kingdom. And number three, we need to be ready for His kingdom, for it is near and it is already at hand. In other words, it is both near. I believe we live in the last days. See, preacher, people have believed that for the last 2,000 years. And you know why? Because they're right. Because once Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, we were living in the last days. So 2,000 years, that's a long time for you and me, but not for a God that has been alive forever. I believe we live in the last days, therefore we need to know that the kingdom is near. But not only is the kingdom near, Jesus said, the kingdom is here. It stands in front of you. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. John 18:36, my kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world, because if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here. Luke 17:20 and 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, look here, look there, for you see, the kingdom of God is among you. What was Jesus saying? What was He saying? Jesus was saying, where I am, there's the kingdom. Do you believe that the Spirit of God is in this room? And why do you believe that? Because of the awesome music? Listen, we could have the greatest music, we could have the greatest preaching, we could have the greatest productions, we could have the greatest light and the greatest sound, and the Spirit of God not be found there. But I know that the Spirit of God is here for two reasons. One, because I brought Him here with me. And because He lives in the heart of His people. The kingdom is near, meaning the clock is ticking. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. Last three Saturdays, can't believe I'm going to say this, but I actually got drunk on football. Had some of you going there for a second, didn't I? Watched way too much. My rear hurts from sitting in my memory foam chair. No one can sit in my memory foam chair. Why? Because it's memory foam to me. And anybody else that gets in there, it's uncomfortable because I have a strange configuration. But every moment that I sat in front of the television set is gone forever. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with every now and then wasting a day of rest, because I think we need that. Lord, to be quite honest with you, I don't really think I sinned the last three Saturdays, because I needed a few Saturdays to block my mind off of all your problems. The only problem is that I looked at other problems as my team went like that. But now that's over, at least till the bowl game, so I can relax a little bit. But what I'm saying is, is the kingdom of God is near, but also the kingdom of God is here. Jesus Christ is in this place, and now he asks you a question. What do you need to get done before I come? I was going to say it's almost noon, but according to that clock, it's 12:01. But it's almost midnight. The hour is clicking minute by minute. And at midnight, Jesus returns. When the clock, that final second, clicks off, he's here. What do you need to do? Oh, I got all my life. No. You're guaranteed the breath that just exhaled, not the one that you're about to inhale. So what is it that God requires? We are focusing on the advent, the coming of Christ. Absolutely. But only as a symbol to point us to his second coming. Now Jesus came the first time. He died on the cross. He took care of man's sin. We need to give our heart to him. We need to repent of our sin. We need to receive him by faith and become followers of Jesus. Not just to go to heaven, but do that so that until Jesus comes the second time, we're in his service. And so, folks, I think it's time for some of you to get into service. What is it that he's told you to do? Ask someone for forgiveness? Get right with God financially? Be right with your brother or sister? Be kind to someone? Be thankful? Surrender to go where he tells you to go, to do what he tells you to do, to say what he tells you to say, to give? I mean, what is it? Matter of fact, this is what I'd like you to do right now. I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. And I'd like for you to, and you know, if you don't want to bow your head, you don't have to. You could look at me if you want. But I want you to right now, just where you sit, I want you just to ask God, Lord, what is it that you want? What do you desire for me? What is your will for me? Stop asking God to bless you of what you're trying to do for him. And right now, ask God, the one that created you, the one that has your days numbered, whose plans are so much better for you than your own, ask that God of the universe, what is your will? Not my will be done, Lord, but your will. As John the Baptist would say, less of me, less of my will, more of yours. Just ask him, God, what is it that you want? What do you want? And I promise you that if you will ask him that out of a genuine heart, I promise you he will answer you. Jeremiah 33:3, call upon me and I'll answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things that you do not know. What is it that he wants? And as God whispers into your ear his perfect will, you be obedient to that task. You look up this way.